Industrial disputes are a common feature of our nation's life, and particularly back in, well, even the 50s, 60s and 70s, 80s, there seemed to be an endless and constant battle between employers and employees. Of course, literally in the case of the miners' strikes, or at least it was the miners versus the police. And today, of course, we've got Transport for London and the Rail and Maritime Transport Union slugging it out in London. And our second reading today deals with this in a subject, but in a specific way. More of that in a moment. Before we deal with that, let's consider the context of this epistle. Peter is writing from prison to the Ephesians, firstly, but to other churches in Asia Minor as well, in about AD 60 to 62. The church in Ephesus is considered to have been founded by Priscilla and Aquila, who had been left there by Paul on his second missionary journey. And Ephesus was a centre of worship of Artemis, also known as Diana, her temple being one of the seven wonders of the world. I wonder if my aunt took her assumed name from Diana. It was an important trading and commercial centre in the same league as Alexandria and Antioch of Pisidia. I'm just going to have a drink. To borrow a saying, Ephesians is a letter of two halves. In the first half of the letter, Peter was warning against the false teachings that were creeping into the church through people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if we look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 and 20, we read something of that. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, and he's addressing Timothy of course here, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk, and he goes on in like vein. And in verse 20, he names the guilty parties. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. They were obviously a little bit slow on the uptake, because Paul has already, as we see, written to Timothy on the same subject. And I believe that in the same sort of period of time, which one came first, I'm not sure, but... The second half of the letter deals with practical aspects of living as a Christian, particularly in a pagan world. It deals with how the church and individual Christians interact with one another and to those outside the church. The headings in the NIV translation of the Bible, which are not part of Scripture as such, but a useful guide to its contents, in chapter 4 are Unity in the Body of Christ and Living as Children of the Light. In recent weeks, we've been looking at chapter 5, firstly, wives and husbands, and I'm glad someone else had that one, and chapter 6, children and parents. And we've seen that there's a mutual responsibility to submit to and honour one another, whatever our status might be, child or parent, wife or husband. Summed up in chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now we come to slaves and masters, which is the focus of our reading today. Or employers and employees in today's society, I suppose, are the nearest equivalent. Now, to a Hebrew Christian like Peter, his understanding of slaves would have been that set out in the law, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy particularly. There were prescribed limits that a master was not to exceed, particularly where fellow Hebrews were their slaves. Less so for foreigners. And for 400 years, of course, the Hebrews themselves were slaves in Egypt. So it was in their culture to treat slaves with some care. That obviously would have varied from master to master, but the general culture was that you treated slaves in accordance with the law. And there was a common saying, whoever buys a Hebrew slave gives himself a master. Such were the restrictions on what he or she could be required to do and how a master could treat his slave. Here though, Peter is writing to a church set in a pagan culture, heavily influenced by Rome, which treated its slaves as mere chattels. He is of course writing to Christians, and in many cases both slave and master may well have been listening as the letter was read out in the church meeting. It may be slave and master were both Christians, or the master may just have taken the slave along. And he starts with the slaves, and what Peter says may well have started to depress them and satisfy their masters. Because in verse 5 he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. They would obey the earthly master with respect and fear, and this does mean fear, terror. The Authorized Version has it, fear and trembling. They were to respect the authority their master had, and I've no doubt many already did this, if nothing else, to maintain their life. Here Peter adds to this, and with sincerity of heart in verse 5b, just as you would obey Christ. And this signals a whole change of attitude. In other words, do it to glorify God, not just to save yourself aggravation and punishment. And it's the natural thing to work hard when we're being watched and slacken off when we're out of sight. A couple of stories from school. First one, when I was up at Heathfield School here, when I was about 11 or 12, we used to, and I'm not sporty, we were sent out on cross-country runs. With just a fifth form or two in charge. I doubt if this would happen today for health and safety and duty of care and safeguarding and everything else. But it was the early 60s. So I'll leave you to work, do the math. One of those fifth formers worked on Saturdays for my father on the farm. And we lagged behind, jogged along at the back, and when the others went round the corner, we stopped and chatted and walked along. As we came round the corner and everybody else was in view, we started running again, and he would shout, go on you lot, keep moving. And the other one was when I was at my grammar school, the discus and shot put area was just round the corner from the rest of the playing field, so I tended to gravitate to there because I could go at my own pace then. It was far better than having to go and play football. But here Peter says, no, obey and work hard all the time, doing it with your heart, which has been changed by Christ, as we read in verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. When you are serving, he says, your attitude should be the same as if you were working directly for your heavenly master. Then there is a precious promise, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free, in verse 8 that is. So faithful service, whether directly for the Lord or for our earthly employers, is rewarded by the Lord. It should be said that this does not imply salvation by works. But as Philippians 2:12 puts it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which, another way of putting it, is work out the implications of your salvation. This is equally true for all believers, whether slave or free, there is no distinction. By this point, the masters might have been feeling a little smug. The slaves have got to do all we tell them. This will make our lives easier. But as was in the previous two passages we've considered, Peter has words of command for them, just as he had for parents in relation to their children, and husbands to their wives in the previous sections of the letter. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. To a Hebrew reader, this would have rung some bells, but to those with a pagan background, this would have been revolutionary. They would have been used to treating slaves like those in the American South used to. And I don't know if you remember the TV series Roots, in which Alex Haley traced his roots back to Kunta Kinte, who came over from Africa on a slave ship. And of course, currently we have the film out, 12 Years a Slave. And the attitude was, do this or else. Now they're not even to threaten them, but they are to treat them as fellow servants of the Lord. Yes, slaves will still work for their earthly masters, but as fellow Christians. Why? Because God is no respecter of persons. They are equal in his sight. Our reading from John's Gospel illustrates the supreme example of this in the Lord Jesus adopting the place of a slave and washing his disciples' feet, and he explains why in verses 12 to 17 of that passage. He says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asks them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed or happy, content if you do them." So how does this work out in today's society in which slavery has been abolished? There is obviously still some of it going on, even in this country, and we occasionally, from time to time on the news, we get stories of Eastern European, African women particularly being brought in to work as prostitutes, or others to be brought in to work for gang masters for a pittance, and they're virtually slaves. But it's no longer permitted by law in our country. Well, it should inform our relationship with believers who are our employers or employees. And I'm retired, you may say. And we can also apply this to our relationship as or to tradesmen. As I said before, Peter was writing to Christians about life within the church family. As he said in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Though primarily for that reason, if applied to our relationships with those outside the church, it provides a good witness for the Lord. And what about if we're asked to do something that is not lawful, or against our conscience as a Christian? Then we defer to the higher authority, the law of the land, or to God. I remember the story of a Christian starting a job in the order and dispatch department of a firm. And by the phone, there was a list of phrases. And as he was being shown round, he asked the boss, "Well, what's this?" He said, "That's the excuses we give when we haven't delivered the goods." The new employee said nothing, but when he quoted 2 weeks' delivery to a customer, who said, "Well, Fred normally tells me it's going to be there in 3 days." "Yes, and how long does it normally take?" "Well, up to a couple of weeks." "Exactly, and I'm telling you it will be 2 weeks." Result, customer not aggravated with lies, and the company reputation enhanced, because it was going to be delivered when they said. Finish looking again at those verses we sang just before we turn to the word. "I am trusting thee for power, thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give me must prevail. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, never let me fall. I am trusting thee forever and for all." May the Lord indeed enable us to live in the light of his word. Amen.